in the past several weeks, we've seen how the Apostle Paul clearly shows that all mankind stands condemned before God, condemned because of his sin. Remember that here Paul is establishing in our minds the opening arguments for the need for the gospel of Christ. Romans is the gospel message according to Paul. And we see in these early chapters that man is accountable before God for his sin. Man is accountable in the first place because of what was called natural revelation. We saw that, didn't we? And then we saw that good morals or even this desire to do good leaves men accountable before God. And then we've seen Jews or religious people are accountable before God. And we've seen that Gentiles are also accountable before God. And that's chapters 1 and 2. And here we begin chapter 3. And chapter 3 starts off a little bit quickly. It starts off with questions and answers right away. Paul is answering some of these questions, some of these objections that come up in conversation in his ministry. We can imagine a Jewish friend of Paul's and Paul's laying out the gospel, and then the Jewish friend comes back with some arguments for why he doesn't necessarily believe the gospel. And one of those would be, say, the Jewish friend saying, "Well, you know, Paul, if we as Jews are in the same position before God that the Gentiles are in, what's the point? Why live this religious life that God had commanded of us?" Now, as a pastor, as a caring pastor, Paul needs to answer these types of questions, doesn't he? And that's what we see here in the first part of Romans chapter 3. Paul needs to answer these objections. And he goes on to show that God is justified in his actions of condemning even a whole race that has rebelled against him. So today we will look at five questions that are brought up, and we'll work our way through the answers that the apostle gives to each of these objections. Now, these questions and answers are found here in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Verses 1 through 8. So, if you would like to look at the passage, we will open the Word of God and we'll see what the Scriptures have to teach us this morning. Now, the first question that is raised is seen here in verse 1. In our English Bible, you will notice we have this text actually arranged as two questions. But in Greek, we actually have one question that has two parts to it. What is the advantage of being a Jew? Or, what is the value of circumcision? This is one of the Jewish questions that came up as Paul traveled speaking the gospel. What advantage do we even have as being religious Jews? What was the value in circumcising our children, in setting our children apart to be taught of God, to be at the feet of God, to come together and worship God? It's a fair question. What value is there? See that God has set aside a people for himself, the old covenant people. And as Paul argues that both Jews and Gentiles are accountable before God for sin and how they each need to come to believe the gospel of Christ, we can understand how this question would be raised. It's much like in the parable of the prodigal son, that older brother. Do you remember his line? The older brother, "Father, I have been with you all these years. I have done everything you have told me to do, and now this son of yours comes home who has wasted his inheritance on prostitutes." And essentially, this is the same thinking. The Jews saying, "We have been faithful all these years. And now you say these Gentiles are to be brought in the same way, and even we have to submit to this gospel that you're telling us about, Paul?" What is Paul's answer? He says, "Much in every way, there is an advantage. To begin with, you have been entrusted with the oracles of God." Now notice Paul does not take his Jewish friends' objections and answer every way that there is an advantage for him because he was Jewish. He doesn't say, "Here is a list of 500 reasons, 500 advantages." But he does say that there are many. But he gives one. See the words, "much in every way," in your Bibles? In the Greek, it is two little words. Paul says, "large, much, many ways." Are there advantages for you being a Jew? There are many benefits. But Paul wisely chooses one. And he chooses the one that actually encompasses all of the other advantages. You see, Paul is a man of the book. He is a one-book man. Paul knows that the Scriptures alone are where God has given man every instruction for life, every instruction for faith, every instruction for obedience and godliness. And Paul says, to begin with, you Jews have been entrusted with the oracles of God. Entrusted means it was credited to them, or it has been committed to them. It shows that this thing that they have been given is something of prime importance. It's something of great value for the people. And many times in families, there are certain objects that are passed down from generation to generation. Some families maybe have a wedding band that a certain daughter has, and that daughter says, "You know, this was my great grandmother's, and my plan is to give it to my daughter so that she will give it to her daughter," entrusting this object. In some families, maybe a watch or a certain book or some piece of furniture that is entrusted to a family member to be passed on to a future generation. And this is what God has done with the Jewish people. God has entrusted something. And our text says that it is the oracles of God. The very spoken word of God. The word oracle means spoken words. The books of the Bible that we call the Old Testament, these are entrusted to the Jewish people. And because God has done this, we need to give Him praise and we need to be grateful for what He has done. Have you ever wondered how we got that book? How did we get the Bible? You know, there's some religions in the world that talk about their so-called sacred texts and how maybe they drop from the sky. Or in the case of the Book of Mormon, how it was found on gold tablets and Joseph Smith needed those secret Orphan Annie decoder glasses to see what the text actually said. But how did we get our scriptures? How did we get the actual Word of God, not these fake sacred texts? We know that the scriptures teach us that God breathed out the scriptures. And that numerous men over hundreds of years wrote as God breathed out that scripture, and that has been preserved for us. Our confession of faith in chapter 1, section 8, says that the Old and New Testaments were immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, and are therefore authentic. What a privilege. What a privilege we have, because God chose to work through a race to preserve His words. And we receive the benefits of that as Christians. We have the scriptures preserved, and because of that, we can read them and we can receive by faith their teachings, and we can study them, and we can know the Christ that Paul is teaching us about in the book of Romans. And Paul says, this is the advantage. You have this. It has been entrusted to you. And then Paul's friends, knowing that he has this great heritage, he asks another question. This friend knows that the scriptures teach that God is faithful, and yet the Old Testament is filled with stories of God's faithfulness to a people who were anything but faithful. How many of those Old Testament stories that we love are stories of the unfaithfulness of men? Our second question that Paul answers is, what if some were unfaithful? Does human faithlessness nullify or get rid of the faithfulness of God? Now here we're in the same position as the first question. We have two questions in English, but we have one question in Greek. And that's why the sermon title is Five Questions, not Seven Questions. So this question has something to do with God's faithfulness to a nation, His faithfulness to a people. The argument is, so you say there is value in being a Jew, but if there is a promise of redemption for a people, then isn't God being unfaithful to that people? Now Paul will specifically deal with this argument in great detail in Romans 9 through 11. He will argue very persuasively that God is not being unjust toward the Jews, that the fullness of the elect will be brought in, and that God is not done with the Jewish people. But for now, Paul gives this very concise argument. He says, by no means. See it there in your Bibles? By no means. Some translations say, God forbid. Some say, not at all. Paul is using very strong language. It's as if he's saying, never, not in a million years, not on your life, will God be unfaithful. This is the sense. It is a very strong phrase. It shows how emphatic Paul is about this teaching. God is not unfaithful. But if you see him as unfaithful, then you are misunderstanding what the Scripture teaches. And then he goes on with this phrase, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Now you can picture this. Set this up in your mind. Line up every person in the world. Picture it. Every person in the world. Line them up. If every one of those people were a liar, and nothing but a liar, God would still be true. God would still be faithful to what he says. And how can Paul be sure? How can Paul make this argument? You line up everybody in the world and you tell me every one of them is a liar and God is still faithful. How can Paul say that? Again, Paul is a man of the book. He knows that the Scriptures speak of God's eternal decree and that God has elected some from before the foundations of the world to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And it will come to pass. Jews will be saved. Gentiles will be saved. All those who God has chosen for eternal life will come to saving faith in Christ, because God is faithful to himself. Because God has made a promise that he will save a people. And we can illustrate this question asked, how can God be faithful when people are proving to be unfaithful? We can illustrate this with the story of a young man going off to college. Now this young man has everything going for him. He has a family that has graciously offered to pay. I will pay 4 years of tuition, says the father. So the young man doesn't have to worry about the finances while he's there. And the young man, he's healthy and he's athletic. And he gets very good grades in high school because of his intelligence. He has above average intelligence. And you know that when he gets to college, he's going to do great. And he's at this school that is top rated. It's got some of the best academic minds in the field that he is studying. So he goes off to college. And after 2 years, he fails. Is it the fault of his parents? Is it the fault of these gifted and talented professors? Is it the fault of his intelligence? I was just too bored for your classes. No. It's because instead of using the means that were provided for him, tuition and intelligence and quality instructors, he instead chose not to take advantage of those things. Instead of going to class, he played Wii with his friends. Instead of asking his parents for accountability or his friends for accountability, he didn't write his papers. He didn't read those books that they tell him to read. Instead of studying, he sat in Beaver Falls coffee and tea, surfing the internet. And as a result, failure. Failure. He never graduated. And whose fault is this? It is the young man's fault. Because the other factors were faithful, weren't they? Tuition, intelligence, athletic ability. Other factors were faithful. He was unfaithful. So whose fault is it that the Jews in the Old Testament were unfaithful? Was it God who gave His Word? Was it God who gave the ordinances and everything needed for faith and for life? Or was it the fault of a people who chose not to listen to the Word of God and chose not to come to faith and chose not to come to repentance? As Reformed Christians, we believe in human responsibility. And we believe that man is accountable for the means that God provides. And this is what Scripture teaches. And Paul quotes from Psalm 51:4 as evidence that this is what Scripture teaches. Let God be justified in His words and prevail in His judgments. Our Psalter translates it as, so in thy judgment thou art just, and in thy sentence right. The text stands as this clear justification that what the Scriptures teach is that men should desire this judgment and men should desire this sentence on sin because it is right and because it is good. And we need to see that God is just, that God is faithful despite human unfaithfulness. Now, when Paul is appealing to this text, he calls on one of the most beloved heroes of the Jewish people, doesn't he? David. David. He understands that God is at perfect liberty to judge him for his sins. And God is at liberty to judge the Jewish people for their sins. And God is at liberty to judge you and me for our sins. And why? It is because the Scriptures clearly show that God is faithful to the promises He makes to His people. And those promises include warnings. God is consistent in grace. He is consistent in mercy. And He is consistent in justice as well. Have you ever been to the grocery store and saw that mom with her children who are being naughty? And the mom threatens them, Johnny, if you don't stop touching that, we are leaving. And Johnny never stops touching, and mom never leaves. If you don't come here right away, I am going to leave you here in this store. One, two, three. Mom's still there. Johnny is still doing what he shouldn't be doing. It's because children know that threats like this are empty. They mean nothing. There is no follow through for threats like these. And Paul says, this is not how it is with God. God is faithful despite human unfaithfulness. God upholds promises as well as threats. We need to remember that. We need to see that as we study the scriptures, that God is faithful to these threats, as Paul shows us here. So what happens in the argument is that Paul's Jewish friend turns the argument towards a new tactic in the question, in the next question. See, these first questions, they look sincere, don't they? I'm sure they are sincere. They appear to be sincere. They're questions that get at the heart about who God is and what is justice versus what is sinfulness. But see, Paul's friend sees that he's not winning this debate. Now, in debate, in logic, if anyone has taken it, there's a term for these questions that follow. In Latin, it is reductio ad absurdum. And what that phrase means is to reduce to the absurd level. This friend that Paul is debating with, he sees that Paul is making a very compelling argument in favor of God's righteousness, and later in the book, in favor of the requirements for all men everywhere to repent and to come to Christ. And his friend doesn't like that. He doesn't like that he is losing the debate. And the way that he is going to try to win this debate is to make some absurd suggestions. And we see that in the text, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? So here's a question about God's glory. Those that Paul is talking to, they see that human sin and the justice of God toward that sin actually brings God glory. And that's true. It does bring God glory when God is justified. But the question is, since God is shown to be righteous because of our unrighteousness, is it fair that God should judge us because it makes Him look good? It makes God look good. The argument goes, and Paul begins with another one of these, no way, not in a million years, by no means, God forbid, perish the thought. Paul understands that this is blasphemous thinking, and he's not comfortable with going down this road in debate, this blasphemous idea, by no means. And then in parentheses we see, I speak in a human way. What does Paul mean by that? Paul's saying, I am giving a very human apology for what has been said. I am purposefully giving these quick answers. I am not spending much time here. I'm not giving the full treatment that these earlier questions deserved, because Paul believes and he knows that these types of arguments would take care of themselves if they would actually read the book. Here's the point. In the end of verse 6, he says, how could God judge the world? Again, Paul is citing another one of these heroes of the faith to be used against this faulty reasoning that is given. How could God judge the world? And in the mind of his hearers, they would know these words. We read the story this morning. God tells Abraham, I am going to destroy Sodom. And Abraham says, no, Lord, you will destroy the righteous as well as the wicked if you destroy Sodom. And then Abraham intercedes. He says, for 50 will you save the city? Then Abraham comes in, and this verse that we are seeing in Romans 3 comes in, and Paul takes this short form from the story of Abraham's intercession. And here, Abraham in Genesis 18 says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And then that discussion between Abraham and God continues. God is 45. God is 40. God is 30. If 20. If 10. Righteous. And Paul understood that God is the judge of the heavens and the earth. And it is God's right, it is His prerogative to judge the world. And Paul appeals to Abraham and his intercession on Sodom. Lord, you can judge the world justly. Have you heard that excuse? That excuse that since God is sovereign and since God knows all things, and since God works all things out according to His plan, then how can He hold me accountable? People accusing the God of the Bible of holding humanity as a puppet on a string. I think these are common objections, but they're unfair. They're unfair objections toward God. God is just. God is good. God will judge the world as He sees fit. But again, according to His word, according to His word, He will judge the world. Again, Paul will develop this idea later in the book of Romans, but for now it's enough to say that there is a potter, and this potter is free to make vessels for whatever purpose he wants. He can make a Ming vase, he can make a chamber pot. It's his choice, because he made the world. Now, another thing I want you to see in this argument is the brevity of it. I think this is a perfect application for us as Reformed Christians. So often when we're in a discussion or when we're presenting the gospel, we get all weighed down with our sub-points and our sub-sub-points. We want to make sure that the person understands every aspect of our theology before we move on. And in our interactions, we find ourselves correcting things that they're saying, and we get all lost in the conversation. Say, did you get that, Joe? Write that down. That's called infralapsarianism. That's important, Joe. Paul's not like that here. That's not what he's doing. He answers the objection and he moves on. Of course, there are times when Paul will answer with great precision, where he will give plenty of detail. But there are times when he doesn't. Paul knows that God will judge. Paul knows that. End of story for Paul. End of story. But the questions continue toward Paul. There's two more questions. And Paul deals with them as one. Even though here, there are two questions. But Paul gives one answer for both. Look at verses 7 and 8. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying. I want you to notice something. Paul makes it clear that people are saying these things about the Christians in the early church. And sometimes in debate, in discussion, when things aren't going well, we just start to make accusations, don't we? And this is where Paul finds himself in the discussion, at this spot where the Jewish friend knows that he does not have a ground to stand on. So I'm going to start accusing you of things, Paul. Answer these. It's another shift in the debate. Previous questions concerned God's judgment, how God was justified in holding sinners accountable. We saw that He is justified. And we see that Paul answers those objections wonderfully. What advantage is there to being a Jew then, Paul? What value in circumcision? Paul says there's great value. You have the Word of God. And then the debate switches. Does human faithlessness mean that God is also unfaithful? Has God been unfaithful to the Jewish people? Paul responds, no way has God been unfaithful. They have been unfaithful in seeking Him. And then this first absurd question, is God unrighteous to judge us because it brings Him glory? And Paul says, God will judge the world. And then our questions 4 and 5, we see another switch. We see this accusation in the question. Why am I condemned if my faithlessness shows His glory? Should I just sin more and more so that God can have the glory? Now, how do we know this is an accusation? It's because Paul says, as some people slanderously charge us with saying. What they say is that the Christians, they live however they want because they think it brings God glory. In theology, we call this antinomianism. It means lawlessness. Without the law. Someone who believes that there is no law to which we are bound. And the Apostle Paul and many in the early church were being accused of this lawlessness. People would say, these Christians are lawless. They don't care about God's law. All they care about is their own pleasure. Now, of course, this is untrue. It is untrue. Many times when people do not like what we're saying or what we are doing, they will mingle error with truth. And the truth is that Paul and the Christians were not bound to certain aspects of the law the way that the Jewish people were. But it was misunderstood and it was abused. And it was used against the church. So the question is, why does God hold me accountable if it brings Him glory? And then I should just sin as much as I want so that God is glorified. And how does Paul answer these objections? Now first, notice it is totally a different way of answering than in his previous objections. We see that Paul doesn't really think that these are genuine pastoral concerns. These are questions from the gainsayer. These are questions intended to make the church look bad and to make the God of the Scriptures look like the recent assessment that Richard Dawkins has made of God. You know Richard Dawkins, the scientist, just came out with a book not long ago called The God Delusion. Here's how Dawkins speaks of God. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pesticidal, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. And this is the way that these debaters are interacting with Paul. This is the way they see the God of the Scriptures. They're attempting to show that the God of the Bible is just arbitrary in His judgment, that God could not make a clear case for judgment even if He had to, because He's egotistical, because He is hungry for glory. And these are the accusations being made. Now, I don't recommend Paul's way of responding. I like it, but I don't recommend it. But we're going to let Paul get away with it, because Paul is Paul. What is his answer? Look at the end of verse 8. I didn't make this up. Paul says, their condemnation is just. He doesn't even answer the question. Paul believes that this is such a heinous accusation against God, such a heinous accusation against the gospel, that the one who has made these accusations is actually showing that God is justified in sending them to hell. This is not just slander against the church. It is slander against Christ. It is slander against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, talking this way shows to me that God is just in condemning you. Like I said, I don't recommend that. Don't go to the school and say that to your teachers if they say something that is unbiblical. Not recommending it. Friends, those who are justified by grace through faith alone, we understand this freedom that the gospel brings into our lives. We understand that the gospel is the most liberating message that a man can hear. And why? Because as Paul has told us, chapter 1, chapter 2, first half of chapter 3, man is bound by sin. He is in bondage to sin. The nature of the human race is that we are born in sin, that we are sinful beings. And when we grasp this, when we understand this part of our nature, then we begin to see the real answers to these questions that Paul is answering. We begin to see our need for grace. We begin to see our need for redemption. We begin to see the need of the greatness of this gospel, which causes us to turn to Jesus Christ more and more. So what is the purpose of being a Jew, Paul? You're entrusted with the Word of God. Does man's unfaithfulness mean that God is unfaithful to His promise? No, God is always faithful, even if every man were a liar. Is God justified in condemning sinners because it brings Him glory? Yes. And does this let us live any way we want? Does it cause us to be lawless? No. God forbid. The redeemed are bound to Christ through this glorious gospel that Paul will unfold in the remaining chapters of his book. So I ask you, have you begun to see something of your own sinfulness and your own need to turn to Jesus Christ for redemption? Because that is what Paul is showing us here. To Christ be the praise and the glory. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we acknowledge that we too have questions. Father, from your word, deal with us pastorally as long as the questions are causing us to better understand the gospel and to better know Christ. Lord, if we are looking for questions as a way to drive us away from Christ, God forbid. Lord, draw us to you. Amen.